Father, as we've been led into this space of reflecting on your faithfulness, reflecting on your goodness, your kindness to us in every season, the invitation, as we've just sung, we've had sung over us and we have sung to our souls and to one another, is to come as we are, not as we aren't. To come before you as we can and not as we can't. So, Father, I pray thou, as we come to your word, that we would drop all sense of pretense. That we would come before you with a posture of openness, ready to receive, to be nourished by your word, to wrestle where that's required, and to rest in your goodness. We all bring our own story of what life is really like for us into a room like this. Father, our desire is to not push them aside so that we might try and have clarity to worship you for an hour and then have to re-engage them. But our desire is to bring all of who we are to your feet this morning. Speak to us in the reality of our lives, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past couple of years, there has been a television series on Channel 9 that has aired called Parental Guidance. Has anyone heard of the show Parental Guidance? Yep. The basic idea of the show is they get 12 or so families together who all have different parenting styles, and they, week after week, explore the different emphases of the parenting styles to try and decide which is the best. What is the right way to be raising our children in the modern era? The show includes parenting styles like the super strict parents, the helicopter parents who don't let their kids do anything without being all right up in what they're up to, all the way down to the other end of the spectrum of the free range parents who are the complete opposite and just let their kids roam free and, you know, sort of good luck, God bless you, raise yourselves type thing. And the list goes on, and it's fascinating to see how different parents seek to raise their kids and the insights offered along the way by the parenting experts on the show as well. And what this show has shone a spotlight on is, firstly, the fact that parents around the nation love to tune in, week out, and watch and enjoy and revel in the failure of others. Thinking to themselves, boy, man, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that bad, right? Not me, other parents around the nation. But secondly, that there are a whole range of parenting styles that people seek to approach, and practices and understandings of what makes a good parent and how our children should be raised in the world in which we live. And even as I bring up the topic of parenting this morning, I'm sure of it, you are already beginning to have your own thoughts, your own perspectives, your ideas on what kids really need, or how kids should be raised, or, gee, parents these days, seriously. All of that comes to mind. And at the heart of what forms our perspective of things like this is our own experience. Our own family of origin, how we were brought up, our cultural background, the opportunities we did have, the opportunities we wished we had, all of these form our perspective around these ideas of parenting. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, because as we come to the second part of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, we need to name the reality that all of us bring an experience, a family of origin, and baggage, right? We all just bring stuff to a text like this. Some of our family experiences have been greatly positive. Some of our family experiences have been painfully negative. Some of our experiences growing up or in our families have been disorientingly complicated. And all of this can influence how we understand what is actually being said in a text that is before us today. So let me read to you the text and I'll show you what I mean. Last week we preached three verses. We're going for seven this week, so we're getting through a little bit more. Okay, Hebrews 12, 4-11 says this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens the one everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we're talking about discipline. Both the discipline of God for those he loves, and we're drawn to reflect on our own experience by way of illustration too. The text just takes us there. And so the invitation this morning as we come to this text is not primarily to look at our own experience of growing up and how we were disciplined or how we're seeking to discipline our children or whatever it is and project that onto the text to try and make sense of it, but rather to start with the text and allow that to make sense of our experience. Are you with me? Because we all bring our own stuff. So let me show you what the author is trying to do here. To the recipients of the letter of Hebrews who were experiencing persecution and hardship in life because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, the author is seeking to reframe their experience in order that they would be inspired to continue in faithfulness and obedience to Jesus despite their painful circumstances. If you were here with us last week, the whole idea was don't give up. Keep going. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. This is really the second part of that text. The desire of the author is that we would be inspired to greater faithfulness. In the words of last week, to keep running the race marked out for us. And the first reframe of their hardships is to consider it in light of Jesus himself. What Jesus endured on our behalf. So for the purpose of a little perspective, the author of Hebrews says that unlike Jesus, verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. So in other words, consider Jesus. Consider the cost that Jesus wore for you. Perspective can be really helpful. But secondly, and here's the central reframe that's taking place of their circumstances, is this in verse 7, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. And this is the key idea of this section, what the author calls a, quote, word of encouragement. Who's feeling encouraged so far? Hopefully we will by the end. To reframe the Hebrews' experience of hardship as not arbitrary, as not meaningless, as not due to God's neglect of us or due to God's indifference to our situation, but as discipline. Now, as commentators point out, the author traces this idea actually back to the Old Testament and quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And there are similar passages throughout the rest of Proverbs and Psalms as well. So that bit in the yellow, that's from Proverbs 3. And then Psalm 94 says this, blessed is the one you discipline, Lord. the one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. So there's this sense that all the way back in the early history of Israel, that one interpretation of the hardships that the people were suffering at the time was that the troubles they underwent were supposed to function as discipline, allowed so that Israel might be trained to higher standards of faith and obedience and hope. Now, remember, we all bring our own experience of discipline, for better or worse, from our family of origin, or to an idea like this, an idea that is as loaded as discipline. So it's important here that we emphasize what the nature and purpose of discipline actually is. Let me try and say this as clearly as I can. The purpose of discipline at its best is about training from a place of love, not punishment from a place of contempt. Can I say that again? The purpose of discipline at its best is about training in the context of love, not punishment as an expression of contempt. One of the most widely held false narratives or false ideas about God, you know, like if you were here last week, one of the things that can hinder us in our walk with God is false ideas about God. One of the most widely held ideas that people build up in their minds about God is the belief that if I do well, God will bless me, and if I do badly, God will punish me. In fact, this was an idea that was floating around even at the time of Jesus. If we look at John 9, Jesus' disciples ask him with reference to a man who was born blind, they say, "Rabbi," talking to Jesus, "who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Now note Jesus' reply here. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you notice what Jesus is saying there? Basically, to my disciples, that's the wrong question. Jesus saw this not as a result as the punishment of sin, rather an opportunity to demonstrate the power and the work of God. Also, elsewhere in Matthew 5, it's recorded that Jesus said he causes his sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so the idea that God blesses us if we're good and brings suffering into our lives as a punishment for our sins it's just not biblical, and it doesn't bear out in experience anyway either. Terrible things happen to wonderful people all the time, and wonderful things happen to terrible people all the time. And besides that, let us not forget that the punishment for our sin was borne out by Jesus on the cross. The price was paid in full. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God does not punish us out of contempt either for our general sin or for our particular sins. Let me say this again. The purpose of discipline at its best is about training from a place of love, not punishment as an expression of contempt. So in that sense, discipline is a loving means to an end. Discipline is a loving means to an end. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you want to become fluent in a language other than English, or to be able to play a musical piece on any instrument of your choice, the way to that end is through submitting yourself to what? Discipline. To submitting yourself to the discipline of practicing vocab, learning the grammar, or practicing your musical scales time and time and time again, right? You don't practice vocab and grammar or learn your scales as though that's the goal. That's not the goal. They are a means to an end, to be able to speak the language or play a piece of music. Similarly, with children, the goal of discipline is not to punish children for the sake of it, but to provide an environment of training in the context of love so the child's character can be nurtured. And if I haven't emphasized this enough, discipline at its best is an expression of love. And so when we come to consider our text today, it's that these two ideas that are right before us, that God's discipline or his training of us through hardship is a means to an end, and in reality, it's an expression of love. Are you with me? It's a means to an end, and it's an expression of love. We see these two ideas most clearly before us in verse 10, where it says this: God disciplines us for our good, so his intentions are good, expression of his love, in order that we may share in his holiness. That's the goal, the end he has in mind. And then verse 11 goes on to say, with candid honesty, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Can I get an amen from every teenager in the room, right? Yes, there we go, Aaliyah. I'll tell your parents you said that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What's the end goal of God's discipline or training? It's sharing in his holiness, his righteousness, and peace. And this theme of character growth into the image of Jesus, which is essentially what growing in holiness is through hardships, trials, pain, and suffering, is all over the pages of the New Testament. Romans 5 records, then we boast in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. James gets even more excited than that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Even Jesus himself is said to have learned obedience through what? What he suffered. We've already looked at that in our study of Hebrews over recent months. Now, let me just level with you for a moment here. Because I'm guessing that for most of us, we can come at this so far, what we've been working through, with a level of cognitive or intellectual appreciation of the concept that we're looking at. We sort of get how discipline works on an intellectual level. We sort of get its purpose. We get that it has an intended outcome. And maybe even for some in the room, we can understand intellectually, but also experientially we know as well. We can look back in our own lives and see how some of the hardest times in our lives, hard though they were actually some of the most formational times for us and caused us to push deeper into Jesus, trust more in Jesus, to hang on to Jesus even tighter. And we can see how we've grown in character and faithfulness, and we trust Jesus in richer ways, and maybe we're even, if we're really on a good day, feeling grateful for what we've been through because of the end result. But I can't help but wonder that for others, if you're honest, you are just nowhere near that. If you are just really honest, you are nowhere near that. For some, as you live the agony of the grief of a life cut short, as you wrestle through the despair of infertility, or you walk through the endless night of depression, or you remember the marriage that once was that has now fallen apart before your eyes, or you think about the child that has rejected you as parents, or as you think about the parent that rejected you as a child, or you just call to mind the unspoken words of your silent suffering that no one even knows. As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you hear these words, God disciplines us that we share in his holiness. Really? Is that it? That we boast in our sufferings? Considering it pure joy? Really? For what? That we become a little bit more righteous, a little bit more holy, and our character becomes a little bit more like Jesus? Really? Is that really the meaning of all this? Maybe as you listen this morning, you can resonate with the words of a Jewish rabbi who articulates something of the wrestle that we are engaging with this morning as he reflects back on losing his 14-year-old son, Aaron. He says this, 15 years later, he reflects on the trauma of that situation. He says, "Today, I am a more sensitive person, a more effective pastor, a more sympathetic counselor because of Aaron's life and death than I would have ever been without it." And then he says this, "And I would give up all of those gains in a second if I could have my son back. If I could choose, I would forego all the spiritual growth and depth which has come my way because of our experiences and be what I was 15 years ago, an average rabbi, an indifferent counselor, helping some people, unable to help others, and the father of a bright, happy boy. But I cannot choose." They are some painfully honest words. And we are kidding ourselves if we think that by simply reading out these texts today, as true as they are, that it is somehow going to take away the pain and help us understand why we are experiencing what in reality so often does not have an answer to why it is happening. You see, it is much too simplistic a reading of this text in Hebrews to say that any hardship, any pain, or any suffering that we experience is God's discipline for us. Now, if we let our text inform our experience rather than letting our experience inform the text, which I'm calling us to do, we need to wrestle with the reality that it may be. It may be that God is allowing us through a season of unanswered prayer or waiting on Him or wrestle or struggle to that we might go deeper into Him. He desires deep relationship with Him, and sometimes suffering is the way to that. But we have to understand also that we live in a dynamic, broken by sin world in which there are both material and spiritual realities at play. And so as we wrestle with God's will in suffering, and it is a wrestle, it's important that we also understand that we live in God's world, which on so many levels is just fundamentally broken by sin, and in which there is also a spiritual war going on as well. And I'm thankful to Pete Gregg's book, God on Mute, Wrestling with Unanswered Prayer. This framework has just been so helpful for me. Can't recommend that book enough. As a person living in God's world, the one He's designed and created, think about it. I can't take a brick and drop it on my toe and be angry at God that He didn't stop the force of gravity from causing the pain on my toe. We live in God's world where gravity exists, and so we live in the context of the world that He has given us. That's part of our reality. I can't decide not to learn to swim and then go surfing and get caught in a rip and be cross at God that I couldn't make it back to shore. I just lived without wisdom in the world that God has created. And so when we opt not to live with wisdom in the world God has created for us, we leave ourselves vulnerable to pain. He's given us brains, we should use them and grow in wisdom. But also in this world that God has created, sin is wreaking havoc all over the joint, causing pain and suffering and hurt and confusion and disorientation. As we wrestle with God's will, the reality is that we live in God's world. A world that is still longing to be renewed at the return of Christ, where all sin and suffering will once and for all be done away with. That's part of our reality. Now, along with this, in the material world, there's also a spiritual realm in which there is a real spiritual battle going on. A battle in which we are called to stand firm in the power of Jesus, to pray and intercede as we long for the final destruction of all the activity of the Satan, the powers, and the principalities at work in the world. All this to say that when we consider the problem of pain and suffering, when we are wrestling with the mysterious interplay of God's will, His world, and His war. And it's exactly that. It's a wrestle. It is a wrestle. And I would be doing you a disservice as a pastor if I was to pretend like it was anything but that. And so this morning, as we engage the wrestle, can I call us to grow to be an authentic people? I love the way you've led us this morning, Susie. An authentic people overflowing with grace and love in abundance for one another. A community where we hold space for one another wherever we're at on the journey. A community where it is a safe place to wrestle with God. Where it is a safe place to doubt God. Where it is a safe place to wonder, where are you, God? Where it is a safe place to pray with sincerity before God and before one another, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. Where it is a safe place to lament, to cry out to God, how long, O Lord? Where it's a safe place to not have all the answers, pastors included. Because the reality is, if we're able to navigate through these seasons together, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus through hardships, trials, pain, and suffering, the fruit that comes is incredible growth in our character, is a deeper faithfulness, is a righteousness that takes place in us, is a growth in holiness and peace and depth in Jesus, and God will be amazingly glorified in us through all of that. But it's a journey. And we don't get there overnight. Sometimes we don't get there in a year, or 10 years, or 30 years, or whatever. So let us hold space for one another, to overflow with grace and love for one another as we share in that journey together. And in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, as we seek to love one another well, let us never lose sight of this central reality, that our God, who is our Father, is love. Let us never lose sight of this fact, despite our circumstances, that God is love. That everything He is and everything He does is both motivated by and an expression of the depths of His love for us. And for some, you know this to be true at the core of your being, and you are living in the reality of God's love for you daily. Praise God, may you go from strength to strength and depth to depth. But for others, you're not so sure. Whether we've let our circumstances shape our view of God. God, how could you do this to me? You're punishing me. When in actual fact, that's not true. Or the experience of our own parents or lack thereof has left us disoriented and confused as to what it is to approach God as a loving Father, when in our actual real life experience, or we've experienced very little of that from our earthly parents. Or we are not sure what it is or what it actually means to be a beloved child of God, or we just simply haven't opened ourselves up to consider that He really could be who He says He is. Or you're struggling with this whole concept that's before us today, a God who disciplines. What? I haven't heard that before. Let me encourage you again. Fix your eyes on Jesus as the full and true revelation of who God is, and what you will see is love on display. Love in a person. Love on display in the man of sorrows who went to his death for you and for me. Love on display in the one who knows our pain because he entered into our pain with us and for us. Love on display in the one who was not satisfied to leave us separated from God by sin, but did everything that we might be brought near. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and you will see a God who is love. And so, as a very tangible way of doing that together, we're going to share in communion. If you're serving this morning, thank you. I encourage you to head back and get prepped for that now. In a moment, we're going to take the bread and drink the cup. If you haven't got a bag, there's some bread available at the door. As we engage the wrestle with God and allow the text to speak into our lives today, there is no greater way, I think, than reminding ourselves and participating in the receiving of God's love in taking the bread and drinking the cup. The meal that Jesus said, this is the great reminder of the world-changing event of my death for you in the cross. And so as we take the bread and we drink the cup, whatever our circumstances today, wherever you're at in the wrestle, may we know afresh how high and deep and wide and long is the love of God in Christ Jesus. As we look afresh into the face of Christ today, it's my prayer that we will know, not just in a cognitive way, but in a heart experiential way, the God who is love. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after taking supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Listen to this from John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." As you're ready, the invitation is to take the bread and eat it. Hold the cup, we'll share in it together. But may we just know of the love of God afresh today. Father, I thank you that you know us. I thank you that you see us. Thank you that you know our hearts, the questions of our hearts, and that you know that for so many of us, the question is just simply, why? And so often we don't have an answer, Father. But would you help us, as we are a people who engage with this wrestle that we've been talking about, that as we ask the questions, that you'd help us not to forget the question, not only of why, but where. Help us to see where you are at work in every circumstance of our lives. In the highest of joys and in the valley of the shadow of death. And Father, as we ask that question, I am so grateful that your answer to us is that I am right here with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. The cross is the great demonstration, the great moment of Jesus entering into our reality, the depth of our pain. I thank you, Jesus, that you know what it's like. You suffered with us. You suffered for us. And I praise you, Lord Jesus, that that is not the end of the story. That on the third day you rose to life and you draw us into that new life, and we live in the tension of the now and not yet of the new creation that is coming. And as we live in that tension, Father, keep our eyes fixed on you. May we not give up hope. May we be formed in the way of Jesus with a fruit of righteousness and holiness and peace. And as we hold on to you, may you get all the glory in us and through us. So we thank you for the cross. And we receive your love afresh today in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.